Mark chapter 15, we'll begin at verse 6 and we'll go as far as verse 15. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we are in the midst of Jesus' trials. Last week, we heard of the events of Jesus standing trial in the earthly tribunal of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And yet we noted that behind the scenes, Jesus was really standing in the invisible court of God. And in that court, Jesus was declared innocent, just as the Roman governor declared him to be innocent. And also in that court, he was sentenced to receive the punishment of civil rebels. Just as Pilate would put upon Jesus the punishment of that civil rebel, Barabbas, who would be set free. This was God's will. This was God's will so that sinners would receive both deliverance from their guilt as well as reconciliation and communion with God. And that's interesting. That's amazing even because it is clear that man was not trying to carry out God's will. In fact, man was trying to do everything to promote the fall and the shame and the death of Jesus. Unintentionally, unconsciously, this court illustrated how God was able to both satisfy His justice against our sin and yet also be merciful to sinners. See, there's guilt there's guilt to condemn here, and that's your guilt. And there is a righteous one to acknowledge who's qualified to deliver the condemned, and that is Jesus. And in God's wisdom, He used this corrupt and unjust tribunal to demonstrate both His righteousness and mercy. Or as Paul says in Romans 3:26, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we considered the penal sentence last week. With God's help today, we will consider the penal substitution. Now I'm going to use that language, and so I want to, at the outset, define what I'm talking about here. We use this language to talk about the work of Christ. One of the things we talk about the work of Christ. Christ did many things. He accomplished many things on the cross. And one of the things we talk about is His penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, referring to the legal punishment or the judicial consequence for breaking the law. As those who have broken God's law, there is a punishment that hangs over our head. There is a penal consequence. And then, secondly, substitution. That is, in the place of another. That is, to fulfill the need or burden of another. Christ was substituted for us. And so penal substitution is he takes the punishment that is ours upon himself. Thirdly, atonement. Literally, you know, the word atone is two words put together, at one. And that's what it really means. To provide reparation or compensation or to make amends equal to an offense or a crime. We have the store, we go into stores and there is a policy that says, if you break it, you atone for it. That's what it means. You buy it, you pay for it. You see, and so we need this text today. You need this text today. This passage reveals for you the central teaching of the Bible concerning God's atonement. How God has paid for you, who was broken by your own rebellion and sin. God saves and delivers his people through the cross, through penal substitutionary atonement, and specifically that of Jesus. If I could say it another way, God freely offers Jesus Christ and his death to self-centered rebels and sinners. He offers himself freely to you so that you can be delivered from your just punishment, so that you can live forever reconciled with the triune God. This cross, it's not all that we believe regarding our Christian faith and life, but this cross is center to what we believe. This is the anchor, as it were, for all of our other beliefs regarding God's redemption. We do not declare primarily how you are to live your life. The Scripture does not declare primarily how you are to live your life. I do not preach week to week primarily how you are to live your life. Primarily, week to week, when we open up God's Word and we read it, we hear the declaration of what God has done in order for you to live in light of His salvation. This sets Christianity apart, miles and eons and all the distances apart from all the religions of the world. I have 2 points today to help us think through our text, 2 big points and many other things to say underneath them, but we want to look at those 2 points. We're going to look at an amazing substitution in our text today, and then we want to consider a more amazing substitution. So with that, let's first consider the amazing substitution we see in our passage. Look again at verse 6. Now at the feast of Passover, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. What we see, first of all, is that there is this prisoner whose name is Barabbas. We have to appreciate Barabbas really isn't his full name. You've heard of You've heard of Peter being called Simon Bar Jonas. That's Simon, the son of Jonah. That's his dad's name. Well, John actually reveals to us that this Barabbas, his name was Jesus. His name was Jesus Bar Abbas, and he was an insurrectionist. To be involved in an insurrection, that word means literally to rise up. It's one who resists and violently rises up against civil government. You see, Barabbas is a revolter. He's a rebel. He's a rioter. He is a zealot who wanted Rome out of Israel. And if he could have it his way, he'd probably crush Rome altogether. Barabbas is a lawless one. And as a lawless one, a rebellious one, he commits murder. If we could take all of that and sum it up into a word, Barabbas is a sinner. Barabbas is a sinner, a lawless one. We see that Barabbas is imprisoned because of his crimes. And not only is he imprisoned, but he's already received his sentence. He's already received the verdict. He is guilty. And therefore, he receives the condemnation as a sinner. He is to be put to death. And it's because of his guilt, interestingly, that Barabbas remains silent in our text. Not only in our text, all four gospel writers write about Barabbas. They see this as a central illustration, again, to explain what it is that Jesus has accomplished for us. And so here is silent, guilty, sinful Barabbas. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is silent when false accusations against him arise? He has nothing to say to them. They're clearly and obviously false in and of themselves. But Barabbas is silent because he cannot answer for his guilt. Will that not be all of us who stand in the tribunal of God? What excuse could we possibly have? What justification can we have for our rebellious lawlessness before God? His sentence is a Roman crucifixion. That is, a death penalty that was reserved for the worst crimes. It was intended to make examples of those who either violently offended the Roman rule of law or who challenged the Roman rule of law. To attack the law was to attack Caesar himself. Death by crucifixion was slow, painful, gruesome, and public. Therefore, it was shameful. Cicero called crucifixion a most cruel and disgusting punishment. We haven't seen anything like it here in our Western civilized world. That's not to say that people don't experience crucifixions today. It's just to say that it's beyond things that we could imagine unless we were to literally see it. We're going to talk more about that in weeks to come. But here in our text, we have the sentence. And in the providence of God, there was also a slight hope held out for Barabbas. Because in the spirit of the Passover, in the spirit of and in the intention of being delivered, the Roman governor would, in verse 7, release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. You notice in verse 8 that the crowd went to Pilate requesting this Passover amnesty. And Pilate thinks that the crowd is obviously going to release Jesus. After all, isn't it clear that the religious leaders are grieved and angry at the success of Jesus? But Mark calls their envy. And they want to use Pilate then as a pawn, which Pilate is very aware of. But the crowds will rescue Barabbas. They won't rescue who Pilate assumes. He asks them in verse 9, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Again, we talked about last week, throwing this term around, like he's completely unthreatened by Jesus. Why? How could you resist or reject someone who claims to be your king? I thought you'd want him over and against Caesar. But the crowd, you see, had been stirred up, literally shaken up. Kids, this crowd had been shaken up like an unopened soda can. You know what happens when you open up that shaken can? Explodes. With each appeal that Pilate would make, this mob increasingly rejects Jesus. First, they reject him in their call for the release of Barabbas. They choose the murderer over the Messiah. At this point, maybe it looked like They needed a fanatical zealot, more than one clothed in the glory of a humble servant. This is why Christ's preaching was more valuable than his appearance and his miracles. He had revealed who he was all along. But the crowd in the gospel, according to Mark, pragmatically follows Jesus chapter after chapter, having eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, having their own intentions and motives for Jesus, and being disappointed now, finally, when he did not live up to their expectations. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And now Christ faces his shearers. Answering again in verse 12, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." Here's their second rejection. How many in this group of condemners shouted praises to God only 6 days ago, only 5 days ago, when Jesus entered the city on what we call Palm Sunday? Today they shout for his execution. One preacher says this: "They cried out to hail him, and now they cry out to nail him." Verse 14, "But Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!'" You hear Pilate, who obviously does not see the guilt in this man, Jesus. He tries to make appeals for him, but the crowd, the mob at this point, will only more strongly urge for his death. And they have no strong argument, so they rely on the strength of their many voices. We come to the first question of maybe real application in our text today. When you don't have a good reason to fulfill your own will in light of God's will, do you find yourself silencing your conscience with the volume of your desires and wants? Do you find your sinful heart rising up like this crowd? "Crucify him." Pilate asks good questions here. What are you going to do with the king? And if we see this substitutionary nature of their passage, it causes us to reflect in our own heart and mind, what am I going to do with this king? What am I going to do with this righteous one? What am I going to do with this gospel proclaimer, the one who's come with the good news? What am I going to do with this healer, with this demon kicker-outer, with this self-denier, with this humble servant, with this ransom? What am I going to do with this king? What evil has he done? What evil has the Lord Jesus Christ done? Pilate began by seeking the rescue of Jesus, but now he will compromise his office, his authority, justice itself, for his own rescue. And so in verse 15, he releases guilty Barabbas and he condemns innocent Jesus. And this is the glorious substitution that is anticipated throughout the scriptures. We saw in the Passover passage and in many other places we could go. And yet, penal substitutionary atonement is attacked as immoral, as unfair, as degrading on the character of God. They say that the theory of penal substitutionary atonement is really a charge of cosmic child abuse against God. Why can't God just simply forgive our sins? Why is he bent to punish or attack somebody? I remember the first time that question arose in my own heart. I was unconverted. I was sitting across the table from someone who for the first time started opening up the scriptures and showing me answers from the Bible. And I thought, here is the opportunity. And I asked, why is God so angry with sinners that he sends us to hell? Can he not just love us and forgive us? And what I found out was that fundamentally, I did not understand sin. I did not understand how my rebellion was an attack against God himself. Nor did I understand God. I didn't understand the justice of God, that really God was more righteous than I had considered him. That here was one who would not wink at our evilness and our wickedness, who would not allow injustices to just continue to take place in the world. And the reality was is that I wanted a God like that, but not when it came to me. Because there's a host of injustices I'm hoping God will bring resolution to, even punishment to. But I also did not understand the cross. I did not understand how God could bring reconciliation between himself and sinners, how he could be both just and merciful at the same time. And that's what our passage reveals to us. The holiness and love of God pictured in one event. The justice and mercy of God reconciled. As the psalmist says, righteousness and peace kissing. This is what God demonstrates for us. Substitution has been anticipated as well as promised throughout the scriptures. And in fact, it's been introduced to us simply in the Gospel of Mark. We don't have to leave the Gospel of Mark to see substitution. We saw it in chapter 1. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And sinners were being baptized as they were repenting of their former ways and giving themselves, committing themselves to the one who was going to come and baptize them with his Spirit. And what does verse 9 say? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus enters into the baptism of sinners? Jesus enters into a baptism of repentance? What? I thought Jesus was sinless. He was not baptized for himself. He entered into and identified with sinners, showing us what it was his office was for, what his was he was going to accomplish. The mediatorial and messianic work of Christ was to come and to rescue and save sinners, to give us the ability to repent because of his forgiveness. Later on in the same chapter, Mark chapter 1, verse 40, a leper comes to Jesus, a social outcast, one who had to stay in the unpopulated areas and could not enter cities because of the stigmatization of his disease. He comes to Jesus and he says to him, falling on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, the text says. Because Jesus was continuously moved with compassion for us. Jesus stretched out his hand, he touched him. Probably the first time he'd been touched since his leprosy. And he said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And Jesus says, "Go and follow the law. Go tell the priest, let him declare your cleansing. But don't tell anybody about this." Verse 45. But the leper went out, the former leper went out, and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around. He was a gospel preacher to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas. You see what he did? He took the shame and the alienation of the leper. But here is one who is able to touch lepers and change their uncleanness to cleanness. And he's also one who's able to cause those to come out to him from everywhere. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus explaining what a disciple is, what a disciple does, explains also how he makes disciples. And when he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." These are just three examples. Mark is filled with substitutionary atonement and being anticipated, and now we see it. And we've considered who this Jesus Bar Abbas is. But this text really causes you to ask, who are you? Do you see yourself in this Barabbas? Do you sense this by nature? Your self-serving will and your own law rising up in rebellious attack against God. We are the insurrectionists in the kingdom of God. Is there anything you could offer in defense of your guilt? Do you really have any justification for your insurrection? And do you see here not only who you are, but do you see here who Jesus, the righteous King, is being offered for your condemnation? Jesus was strong enough to carry the crosses of millions upon millions of blameworthy sinners. But he was not only strong enough, he was willing to carry the death penalties of said millions. This is who Jesus is. And here is the great exchange in our text today. Do not lose sight of this. The guilt of Barabbas, the innocence of Jesus, the condemnation of the sinner, the exoneration of the righteous, the cross of the guilty, the freedom of the righteous. And so we see in our passage an amazing substitution that illustrates for us how God saves sinners. But we want to actually move beyond this to its application in our lives, because Christ's substitutionary atonement is much better than what Barabbas himself experienced. Christ literally took the cross of one particular man, the condemnation of one man, and he went and died his death. But that was simply an illustration of what he actually did for all the Barabbases, all the sinners that he came to redeem. We have four things I want to highlight in terms of, this is our second point now. We're into the more amazing substitution section. And there's four things I want to highlight for you in terms of this substitution of Christ. The first one is this. We see, more amazingly, a real substitution. You see, Barabbas was really released, but he was only released from under the judgment of man. He was only released out of the court of man. But in Christ, we experience release and freedom from the judgment of God and the court of God. Our reconciliation with God is real because of Christ's substitution. God, it says in Romans 5, God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. This is real substitution. our reconciliation is real. And not only our reconciliation, but our union with God, our communion with God is real as well. Paul, in what seems to be the first climax, the first high point of the book of Romans, says in chapter 8, as he appeals to the love of God, he uses the substitutionary atonement of Christ as a way of communicating to us the love of God. If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. Rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us now. Who will separate you from the love of God? Eternal life, freedom, communion, so much better than temporary release of Barabbas. Secondly, we see not only a righteous substitute or a real substitution, we see a righteous imputation. A righteous imputation. Jesus was not guilty. He was considered innocent in Pilate's court. But in God's court, Jesus is considered righteous. And there is a degree of difference here that's very important for us. You see, what the scriptures teach, along with penal substitutionary atonement, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness through trusting in him. To impute, again, is something of a legal word, but it's brought in, it's actually it's the context of banking brought into the law. It means to credit in financial terms. It means to declare in legal terms. And righteous is that idea that the law has been kept perfectly, personally, and perpetually. That is, that when Jesus stands before God, God can actually say of Jesus, you have kept the entire law. Everything that the law forbids and says don't do, you've never done. And everything that the law requires, you've always done. Good job, son. That's an amazing job, you faithful servant. And what the scriptures teach is that because of Christ substituting himself for us, he also not only takes our guilt upon him, but he puts our righteousness, or his righteousness, sorry, on us. That God can look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Primarily because of what Jesus Christ himself has done. 2 Corinthians 5 clearly communicates this in a nice summed up sentence. God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's the great exchange. So much better than innocence. Jesus is not simply removing our guilt and now we have to start all over again in the garden to try and be righteous so that God will say, good job. No, Jesus, he takes us through the garden. He takes us to the end, what the garden was supposed to, or was being revealed to accomplish for us. Jesus makes us righteous before God. I don't have to justify my sins. Christ justifies my righteous state in him. So we see real substitution, we see righteous imputation. Thirdly, we see realized adoption. Realized adoption. You see what I'm saying about penal substitutionary atonement as this center, as this anchor for much of our other theology of salvation. Barabbas or Jesus bar Abbas. What that means is that this is Jesus, son of Abbas, son of the Father. That's what Barabbas means, son of the Father. And while Barabbas was acting out and living his life as the son of a father, what he was looking like as the son of his father, the devil, he did not look like the son of God. And that's what the decision was. Do you want the son of the father, the devil, the son of insurrection, or do you want the son of God, the son of righteousness, the king? And to choose the son of the father, the devil, is to say, I don't need a Messiah. I'm still willing to let my own sins bear for themselves. But in Christ and his work of redemption, we see that because he substituted himself for us, he can now send his Spirit to apply everything that he has accomplished for our salvation. If Christ Jesus has taken our condemnation on himself and that condemnation is removed, he can now apply that salvation to us. And so the Spirit is called the down payment of our inheritance in Christ. Because the Holy Spirit, he dispenses the grace of God in your life. He applies all that Christ accomplished on that cross. Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, what Jesus does here is he actually took the Barabbases of the world and he made us sons of a new father. He restored us to be sons of our heavenly Father. That's why we can pray, our Father in heaven. And note that Jesus is not promising a life of comfort and ease, but rather that he would be with us through suffering to the end. Well, fourthly, this is a more amazing substitution because Jesus provides for us radical sanctification in his substitutionary atonement. So we saw a real substitution, righteous imputation, realized adoption, and now we see radical sanctification. We wonder, was Barabbas changed by this event in his life? The scriptures are silent. Barabbas goes away. Ultimately, we don't know. It could be that Barabbas wasn't changed at all. He continued as a son of the devil. It could be that he was converted, but because the scriptures want to impose Barabbas and the substitution upon you, they leave it silent, and one day we'll find out. Who knows? This is what we do know, that Christ's atonement causes a radical change of nature to all those who receive this substitution. It's so radical that the Bible expresses it in this way. In Christ, you are a new creature. A new creation takes place. You're made into something new and different than what you once were. And that is rooted in his penal substitutionary atonement. A progressive transformation takes place in our lives. Paul will say in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You hear that substitution? I don't nullify the grace of God by the cross of Christ. Because if righteousness comes through the law, that is, if I can be righteous by my law keeping, then Christ died needlessly. Take that, cosmic child abuse theory people. I am given the ability in Christ to flee from sin, to resist sin, to even put sin to death, because in Christ I am set free from the slavery and dominion of sin. Christ's death on the cross does not give me license to sin. It reveals the horror of sin. The Christian doesn't have a less serious view of sin. The Christian, in light of the cross, has a more serious view of sin. Sin threatens your relationship and your communion with God day by day. That's why He sent His most valuable Son to spend His costly life in order to retrieve sinners and share His love and communion with you, to give you worth and value. You who have felt and experienced such worthlessness and devaluing in your life. Christ has done no evil, O mob crowd, but sin has committed a lifetime of evil, destroying all of me in its path. And though Christ would not separate Himself from God for Himself, that is, He would not enter into sin and impose His own will on God, He would be separated from His Father for our salvation. And He teaches us the sinfulness of sin by this cross. He teaches us that it's better to experience the greatest suffering than to commit the least offense, the least sin, a threat and separation from God. And so when sin is in my heart and it's crying out, "Crucify Him," I am to drag my heart to the cross. And I am to show the love of God to sin. I'm to expose sin to the cross. And I'm to tell sin, "My Savior put death to death, and therefore I must kill you." That is the power of the substitutionary atonement in my life right now. He's provided for us a radical sanctification, a means by which we can actually crucify that part that does not want to submit to Christ. This is not just a theory. This is life. We see such a more amazing substitution in the real substitution of Christ. And with that, let me just end with these two points. This substitutionary atonement is the ground whereby we are saved. I'm not saved because I'm born again. I'm not saved because I trust in Christ. I am saved because Christ was pierced through for our transgressions. I am saved because He was crushed for our iniquities. I am delivered because He was chastened for our well-being. I am released into life because by His scourging I was healed. Let the cross be the centrality by which we live our Christian life, for the sake of Christ and for the glory of God. Amen.